There is the parable of the tenants. It is the second major parable and the only other major parable in the gospel account of St. Mark, other than that which is found in chapter 4, the parable of the sower. In this account, our Lord is deliberately, according to God the Father's plan and according to God the Father's providence, exacerbating the conflict between himself and the leaders of the Jews. He is doing so according to the express decree, eternal decree of God, so that he is in every way, in every act, in every word, in every morpheme that he speaks, fulfilling all righteousness. And what he is doing now is explaining to them, speaking to them in a parable. A parable is an account, a story that incorporates events and circumstances from everyday life from which the hearers, with which the hearers are well acquainted. But alongside that general knowledge of truth, the Lord Jesus tosses alongside it, para, P-A-R-A, alongside it, the deeper truths of the kingdom of God. In Mark chapter 4, we read there that the parables were spoken to those who were the outsiders of the kingdom of God, to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah that they would hear and not understand, and that they would see and not perceive. In other words, that the parables spoken to the people outside the kingdom of God had a preventive focus to it, to them. It prevented them from hearing the gospel message. But to those who were the insiders, those who were of the kingdom of God, in this case, Jesus' disciples, the parables were spoken to them in a way that it's such that privately he would explain it to them and they would understand. And instead of preventing them from believing, it would provoke them into a greater demonstration of faith. So what do we find here today? We find that there are two tragedies in this very, very stirring account. Two tragedies from the topic of the terror of the tenants, the terror of the tenants. The story begins with the first tragedy in verses 1 through 6, and there we find the wicked viciousness of the tenants. The wicked viciousness of the tenants. And he began to speak to them in parables. He began to speak to them with this method with which they are familiar. Note in the first place, there is a far-reaching responsibility that is being shown here in verse 1. Jesus is using this old method of communicating, and this is what he's telling them. A man planted a vineyard, and then he put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. There's a far-reaching responsibility that is shown in the reaffirmation of their honor. A man planted a vineyard. This is the owner of the vineyard. And he would put a fence around it. Note the care that he exercises about this vineyard. He puts it and he separates it. He puts a fence around it in order to protect it from the outside forces and elements. He put a fence around it, and then he dug a pit for the wine press. He is meticulously exercising his care and his concern for his property. And then he built a tower, a watchtower, from which people would, a watchman would watch over it to give warnings about animals and birds and so on attacking and shoo them away and so on. And then he leased it to the tenants and went away into another country, just as the prodigal son went away into a far country. It's the same verb that is being used here. So what do we make of this? First of all, this is a reaffirmation of their honor, because all of the figures here of the vineyard and a fence and a pit around it and a tower and so are used throughout the Old Testament. They're interspersed throughout the Old Testament. So our Lord Jesus Christ, the author of Scripture, the one who says that in him all the Psalms and all the prophets and the law is, all of them are fulfilled, he knows what he's speaking about. He's drawing references to figures with which they are already familiar. There are several references for that he can quote here, but I think that it does have specific reference to the prophecy of Isaiah, and in at least two places. I think it has reference here. We can find some correspondence with Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 14. There we find the Lord saying, the Lord bringing a condemnation or judgment against the leaders of his people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the leaders and the princes of this people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. So in Isaiah, and according to Isaiah, what is the vineyard or who is the vineyard? Well, Isaiah chapter 5 explicates that for us. It's in the popular song of the vineyard. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Verse 7 tells us, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. In this parable, the vineyard is clearly God's unfaithful, God's unfruitful covenant people. Verse 7 says that, makes that unmistakably clear. And their unfaithful are and are unfruitful, because the last part of verse 2 tells us that the one who is the owner of the vineyard, who planted it, who dug it, who protects it, who cares for it, who goes through all of these meticulous efforts to make sure that his vineyard is safe, he is the owner. He is disappointed because he expects, rightly so, to have some responsible action from them. He expects, and rightly so, for them to be faithful and fruitful in return. So he comes and looks for grapes in the vineyard. And what does he find? It says there, wild grapes, but that's a euphemism. Because it's much worse than that. It's not just wild grapes, it's obnoxious grapes. It's noxious grapes. It's stinking grapes. There are foul and filthy, and they are doing so by disobeying God and by practicing injustice throughout the land, according to verse 7. So the Lord is establishing this correspondence here with Isaiah 5. So let's go back to Mark 12 now, this far-reaching honor. It's a far-reaching honor because the Lord God, who in this parable is the farmer, the owner of the vineyard, he has dug and taken care of and made all the necessary physical provisions for this vineyard to prosper. And he has even entrusted it. He has entrusted his most precious property to these tenant farmers. So what do we find here further? We find, number one, that this picture here is beginning to resonate with the hearers. Number two, the pictures of a wine press and a tower and so on, they're frequent throughout the Old Testament. But there's more to it than that. Because, you see, the wine press comes with it with a different nuance, with a redemptive nuance. What was the wine press? The wine press was the two-tier structure, a shallow structure, on which grapes would be spread. And on it, the citizens would walk and press the grapes through holes or tiny apertures on that open surface into a vat that was below it. And that vat would collect the juice of the grapes from which they made wine. Wine was not just a recreational drink for the Jews. Wine was a staple of their diet and a staple of their economy. And these vineyards that were necessary in the production of viticulture, growing vines, they were necessary for the farmer's existence. And what we're finding here is that this owner is entrusting them in this honorable position, reaffirming his honor, their honor, by inviting them to co-labor with him. Notice I'm using a lot of New Testament terms deliberately. New co-laboring and honor and invitation and so on. Those are gospel categories that I want you to zero in on. So what else does the wine press represent? Well, the wine press also is figuratively used in the scriptures, coming back to the book of Isaiah again, as a symbol of the wrath of God. And so when we turn to Isaiah 63, this is what we find. Who is this that comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like those, like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. We'll continue further on. Maybe on Good Friday, I've been contemplating using this for a Good Friday sermon. Further, we see it in Revelation 19, in this rider on a white horse who is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, we read the account of the winepress again. After the fall of Babylon, John sees the heaven opened. Behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Skip down to 13. He's clothed in a robe dripped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen and white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Clearly fulfilling the psalmist's account in Psalm 2. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the winepress then is a metaphor for the wrath of God as it is expressed in his shedding of the blood of the enemies. The wine from the grape is a symbol of the blood, and it resembles the blood of the enemies of Christ. The premier picture of the wine press is the cross of Calvary throughout history. And there on that wine press, Jesus' body was squeezed, it was pressed, it was depressed, and from it oozed his blood, the blood that saves and sanctifies and secures those that trust in him alone for salvation. And so he cries out in Isaiah, I looked for someone to help me, but there was none who was qualified to help me. And therefore, I had to tread the wine press alone. Do you see the redemptive, evangelistic, evangelical significance that we have in this one verse alone? And so our Lord is crying out here, and he's appealing to us to see beyond what the text is saying. There is a greater message than appears to the eye. And what is happening here is the owner, God, is using this picture of the vineyard and the servants to bring us into his whole cosmic redemptive story. It is called a meta-narrative. And in so doing, he reaffirms our honor, our dignity, which we don't have in and of ourselves. No, we have it outside of us. It is adventitiously given to us by God himself, who made us in his own image, and then who creates us now, recreates us into the very image of God. It's a reaffirmation of their honor. It was a privilege for them, for this man to give them, to entrust them with this responsibility. Wine production was crucial for the economy of the people. The vineyards were usually placed next door to their homes. And Leviticus 19, 24 and 25 tells us that these were probably a 4 to 5 year interval before the wine harvest would come. But when the grape harvest came, the people would enjoy the season. It was a season of rejoicing and singing and melody and joy, because the community would now come and take part in all of that. And so it was a great event and occasion for joy and singing. And so the owner, God himself, he's looking forward for that day when the people with whom he has entrusted his property would come and give him and proof to them, to him, how faithful they were, how fruitful they were, how conscientious and loyal they were as the stewards with whom or in whom he has deposited this trust. You see the connections there. God has entrusted us with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that in the pastoral epistles, that he, this gospel message, has been entrusted to him. We are called to be good stewards of the mysteries of the kingdom of God. That means the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And God is holding us accountable because he has reaffirmed his honor on us by giving us, by entrusting us, by allowing us to share in his redemptive story. But we are accountable to him. We are responsible to him. And so he will come, not in 4 or 5 years, we don't know when, but it is required of all stewards that they be faithful. So that's the far-reaching honor. And then secondly, look at the recollection of their history. We just saw it there. It appeals to Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 through 7 in particular. And there are some differences. While there are some correspondences, there are some differences. The major difference is that in the first parable in Isaiah 5, the vineyard is the people of God. Now God is the owner. But here the emphasis is on the servants. And who are these servants? The servants are the chief priests and the scribes and the elders that we read about in verse 27. How do we know that? Because as we said before, the people to whom Jesus is speaking, those leaders, knew exactly that he was referring to them. They perceived, verse 12 says, that he had told the parable against them. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is showing them that, hey, in this parable, what we're actually seeing is a recollection, a recollection of the history of you all, of Israel and of Judah. It's a recollection. Yes, there are some differences, but in the main, there is a great continuity and consistency with the past. And what is the tenor of that past? The whole tone and tenor of that past is one of Israel's unfaithfulness and unfruitfulness and plain old defiant rebellion against their Lord God, whom Isaiah calls the Holy One of Israel. So that's their far-reaching responsibility. Two, note their foreseeable requirement, and that's B on your outline, not two, but that's from verse 2. Now, in these days, it was normal in the first century, or at least in the first part, the first half of the first century A.D., for wealthy landowners to lease or to entrust their lands with reliable tenants, and then they would go away, and they would go away. But from time to time, when, as the harvest season drew close, they would send a servant to the tenants to get shall we say, a taste of the first fruits of the product, and that will determine what kind of a yield they can expect. That would determine what kind of fruit they would be getting, what the grapes would look like and taste like, what kind of quality product they will be getting. But more than that, it will signal to the owner how faithful, how conscientious, and how loyal the people were. So this was a very reasonable requirement. It was also obvious. It was foreseeable. These people responsible, entrusted with this responsibility, could see that it was coming. So when the season came, he sent a servant. Excuse me. The verb there is the word from which we get apostle. And so it means someone that is dispatched with the full authority of the person sending him. So he sends this servant as his representative to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. What's it going to look like? What's it going to taste like? Tell me how hard you've been working. Let me get a taste of it. I'm anxious to know. The 4 to 5 year period is almost up now, and I want to know what I can expect. I don't want any surprises. So that was the foreseeable requirement. And then C, we find in 3 through 5, their fierce ruthlessness. So they said to themselves in verse 3, they took him and they beat him and they sent him away empty-handed. This was their regular practice. In 3, they took the man and they beat him. Well, that doesn't mean like beaten with a rod. It means beating to such an extent that his skin is flayed. That's how severe it was. And then they sent him away empty-handed. So they sent him back to the owner, and what are they doing there? They're saying, we're not accountable to you. We're saying, we will not have you to rule over us. They're saying, in their arrogance and in their defiance, you know, we are our own bosses here. You really don't have any legal charge over us. And then 4 says that he sent to them another servant. And they struck him on the head. They kept on striking him on the head. And they treated him disgracefully, scornfully. In our parlance today, we would say they abused him. And then verse 5 speaks of another. He sends another. And that other says, no, boss, I'm not going. I resign. Well, no, that's not what the text says. And him they killed. So what are we finding here? This is their regular practice. This is the only way they can respond to the owner of the land. So they kill him. And then so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. Some they beat and some they killed. So this was their regular practice. They responded with great boldness and arrogance and ruthlessness, and unmerited defiance against the owner of the land. But notice also their relentless pattern. Their relentless pattern, it increases in its frequency. There's one that is sent, and then verse 4 speaks of another, and 5 speaks of another, and then others. And then it also increases in its severity. They chase, the return, beat, and then moving on up to the point where they killed the servant. So what we find here is that their fierce ruthlessness is just part of their DNA. This was the only way they can respond to the overtures, the gracious overtures of the landlord. They are at enmity with him. Reminds us of Romans 8, verse 7, which tells us about the natural man who is at enmity with God. The mind that is set on flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those that are in the flesh cannot please God. So the vineyard becomes now, as the movie states, a killing field. So what is going to happen at this point? At this point, the owner is going to come and fire the tenants and replace the tenants with faithful tenants. In the meantime, he will bring the unfaithful, unfruitful tenants to court and require a judgment upon them because of their sin. Is that what happens? Not quite. There's a final reckoning here in 6. And 6, we see the love of God displayed in the owner of this vineyard. Oh, he still had one other servant. But there's a difference. The servant is a beloved son. And finally, he sent to them saying, they will respect my son. He had a beloved son. Implication there, this is a different kind of son. This is a unique son. It could be also an only son. And then he says to himself, they will respect my son. Respect means they will turn to him in favor. They will turn to him in high regard. They will honor him. Why? Because he is my son. You see, the others were not my sons. Maybe we can understand that from a human standpoint. But this one is my son. Will they treat him in the same way? Can they treat him in the same way? Is he not deserving of respect and honor and reverence from them? I mean, he is my son. He bears my name. He bears my character. He's of the same stuff like me. He has my nature. I'm saying my son. And I'm not going to hold him. Well, I'm getting ahead here. I'm not going to hold him accountable to the law. I'm now going to appeal to them by my love and compassion and my patience and my mercy. You see, verse 6 doesn't follow from verses 1 through 5. And so we would call that a non sequitur. It doesn't follow. In other words, the natural reading of the text, the natural man, the unsaved person reading it, would be incensed like David was when he was confronted by Nathan. And said, no, he's not going to do it. He needs to go there and clean up house. But that's not what Yahweh reasons. You can see, as one of my old professors would say, the wistfulness of divine soliloquy. As the Lord is speaking to himself, maybe rubbing his beard and just pensively thinking to himself, I'm going to send my son. Surely they won't treat him the way they treated my previous servant. Surely they can't do that, can they? Kind of reminds us of Genesis 18 after the three men came to Abraham and they were leaving. This is in the account of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham followed them out of the village and the Lord mused to himself, shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I'm about to do? Since he is a mighty and a great nation, and since all the nations of the earth will be blessed in him, shall they do the same thing that they did to the servants to my son? Surely this can't be the case. But what do we find here? We find here there are several expectations I've kind of changed around the order from your outline, but let's stick to what you got for simplicity's sake. There is a contrast between the appeal to loyalty and the appeal to law. See, in the appeal to loyalty, as with the previous servants, the owner, who is God himself, in reality, he is saying that, you know, you all are going to be entrusted with this land. You are going to work it. You're going to produce what I want you to do. You're going to fulfill your responsibility. In other words, I'm going to appeal to you and entrust you with it and go away. Not even think about it for several years. I'm going to trust your integrity. But now, that's not the case. He's appealing to them according to his love. I've changed it up a little. He's doing it out of his mercy. He's doing it out of his patience. Is he giving them a second chance, a third chance? Certainly. On and on. Then there's appeal to conscientiousness versus the appeal to compassion. The Lord is appealing to their hearts. He's appealing to their deeper innards. He's saying, sure, you guys are not going to be so ruthless before. First, he was appealing to their conscientiousness to work the land. I can trust them because they're hard workers. They are conscientious, loyal, they're industrious, and they're honest. But not so anymore. Those days are over now. We can't go back there. Those days for them showing that they are faithful workers doing the work of the owner are over. He comes to them showing them and appealing to their compassion. Then there's the other contrast of the hireling versus the heir. Now, the hireling was the one who was entrusted with this work. The owner walks away and leaves them, and all they had to do was take care of the land, make sure that there was a bumper crop of grapes and good wine, and they would get their paychecks. But this one now is the heir. This one is the heir, and they were thinking that, you know, if we kill him, the property will become us, ours. So what's the difference between the hireling and the heir? Well, we know the hireling, the heir is much more important. The heir was the one we stated before earlier. In Jewish culture, the heir was the firstborn son. And according to the law of the firstborn, which was the law of primogeniture, we find that explicitly stated in Deuteronomy 25:15-17. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him children, and if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved. Do you see that? He can't do that. The law says, the firstborn of the first wife, loved or unloved, inherits the property. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he is, for he is the firstfruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. So the firstborn would always get a double portion of the inheritance of the father, of the property of the father. This is how it works. If there were two sons, the firstborn would always get the firstborn. So they would add 2 to 1, make it 3. The firstborn would get 2/3. The second one would get 1/3. If there were 4 sons, like the Talberts have, Chris Talbert would get 4 + 1, 5, and he would divide all of that into five, 1/5 to everyone, but the first one would get 2/5. And so that's the way it works. Chris would get 2/5, and then each of the other sons, the other 3 sons, would get 1/5 each. So this was the law, and Deuteronomy says you can't change that. But even before Deuteronomy, we see that law was changed. We see it, for example, in Genesis 25. And we just saw, according to the providence of God, that he is free to work beyond, he is free to work above, he is free to work without his ordinary means. And so in Genesis 25, we see that Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. And in verses 25 and 23, in the birth of Esau and Jacob, the Lord told the mother, two nations are in your womb, and two children and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. So this law states there clearly, and stated in Deuteronomy 25, has to do with the law. But at this time, we're not dealing with the law. We're not dealing with the economy of the law. We are dealing with the economy of redemption. And in that case, where it is not do this and you will earn, in the economy of redemption, is God does it for us. And therefore, we receive it by faith and by faith alone. And so Paul tells us so in Romans 9. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So God now in his sovereign wisdom has the right, the sole prerogative to change that law, to walk, to work above it, to work around it, to work against it, in order to ensure that his purpose of election would stand. What does that mean to you and me? That means that we cannot serve the Lord, we cannot please the Lord by fulfilling the law. We cannot earn our salvation by fulfilling the law. God has to appeal to us not on the basis of the law, but on the basis of the gospel message of the grace of Jesus Christ. And so every time we come together, the gospel message is proclaimed. It is God stretching out his hand to an undeserving people, appealing to us, hear the word of God. This is my son. Hear him and hear him alone. Do you see that? And it is because of Christ, God's beloved son, Christ, God's only son, Christ's unique son, that we can now inherit the vineyard, that we can now inherit everything, the whole of the external cosmic vineyard, because we are in Christ. And how do we know that? Well, Galatians tells us clearly, clearly, that we are Christ, and if we are Christ, then we have the same faith of Abraham, and we are therefore inheritors through God. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of the Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave. We are no longer farmers, tenant farmers, but a son, and if a son, an heir through God. And if you didn't get that, we want to go to Romans chapter 8. And there we see in verses 16 and 17, it's being stated even more clearly. We have been adopted as sons, and by the Spirit of adoption, we can cry, Abba, Father. 15, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God. And fellow heirs, joint heirs, co-heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. You see there now, we are inheriting this property, this land, this production, this vineyard, this all that God has created. Why? Because we earned it, because we took care of the vineyard. No, we did not. We killed the son. But God sent him to save us through grace, and grace alone. And we are saved in him through our union with Christ. Then look at another contrast. There are several servants, but there's one son. And then lastly, there are several forerunners, and there is only one final son that is sent. Doesn't this remind us of Hebrews chapter 1, the initial opening verses there, which tell us that long ago and in many times, many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also he created Tapanta, all the worlds, the whole universe, the everything. That means substantively, everything that is not God has been created through the agency of Jesus Christ. And we share that. Why? We inherit that. Why? Because of our works, because of our looks, because of... No. By God's grace and by God's grace alone. All of these are fulfilled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the great picture that Christ is doing. And in doing so, he's not telling them about viticulture. No, he's telling them about themselves and how ruthless and how rebellious and how renegades, what renegades they have been against this loving Father who trusted them, entrusted them with everything. Now that's, we can go on, but we need to move on. What we need to move to look at is the second tragedy of these tenants, of the terror of the tenants. And there we see in Mark 12, verses 7 through 12, the reaction of these tenants. So what do we find here? The worsening vengeance of the tenants. You think they would get well, they would reason. No, they can't think like that because they are unsaved. They do not have the mind of Christ. Their mind is darkened in sin. Their mind is depraved. Their hearts are depraved. So we find here the worsening vengeance of the tenants in 7 through 12. Look at their consummate rejection in 7 and 8. They begin to reason. They begin to have this foolish belief. What are they believing? But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir," and they recognize him. "Come, let us kill him." These are the exact words, except "this is the heir," but "let us kill him" are the exact words that's spoken by Joseph's brother against him when they saw him coming. They hated his brother, the beloved brother, the beloved son of their father, Jacob. And they hated him. They envied him. They disrespected him. And in the end, they kind of killed him, in a manner of speaking, by sending him away. Did they not also feign his murder by saying that he was killed? And they tried to show that he was killed by putting the blood under the skin of a goat to fool their father. So they killed him, metaphorically speaking. But then they go on to say, "And then the inheritance will be ours." Well, how do you get the inheritance? You don't get the inheritance according to this foolish belief. The inheritance We know from scripture, I just told you one, several examples, but there's another one we want to look at, and that's from 1 Peter 1, verse 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What we're finding here, therefore, is that to gain God's inheritance, we can't earn it, we can't merit it ever. We don't deserve it. But how do we get it? According to God's grace mercies. What did he do with his great mercy and through his great mercy? He caused us to be born again. He begat us to a living hope through what? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which we'll celebrate in another 2 weeks. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So how do you get this inheritance? Before we said we have to be in union with Christ. Well, now it tells us again. You have to be born again. And to be born again means that you have to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when that happens, you have been born again onto a hope that cannot die. So they are against all manner of teaching concerning the gospel. Their focus is on themselves. What is in it for me? Their focus is on themselves. What's the best way we can gain all we want without having to do the work? That's how unsaved people think. No accountability, no responsibility, no morality. I just want mine now, right now, at any cost. And so they have this foolish belief that they can inherit the kingdom, the property. Oops, I'm going ahead. Notice how they change from produce to property. They just don't want the grapes anymore and the vine. And the wine that it produces, they want the whole thing now. What we're looking at here is there's a matter of these folks who are discontent. They're discontent with what is rightful and lawful and legal. They want to do whatever they want at any expense. And then look at their foolish brutality. They begin now to kill the servant, the beloved son, who is also the suffering servant that we know about. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. They took him and killed him, threw him out. They took him, crucified him, took him outside on the hill outside Jerusalem. The sequence here is a little different, probably reverse. Matthew gets it right, but nevertheless, it is true. They killed him outside the camp in a place of desperate ignominy and left him there to die. They killed him and threw him out in an act of vengeance, of ruthlessness, and of utmost disrespect and dishonor. That's their foulest brutality. Jesus is saying, coming back to my earlier statement, that this really is the pattern of Israel. This is the pattern of you all. This is the way your people have treated the people that God the Father has sent before. This is the way that you have responded to his overtures and expressions of grace and mercy and love. It began with Adam, and it continues today. So it's not just simply a history of Israel. This is a history of mankind who reject God and everything that he stands for in order to achieve their own sinister, murderous ends. Verse 9 tells us about the capsized reasoning. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He's speaking to himself, and he's wondering. Is it a rhetorical question? Yeah. he will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. If verse 6 is the climax of this parable, verse 9 drives home the nail in the coffin of truth, that the owner of the vineyard, because he must control his property, cannot accept their actions anymore. This is the last straw. And so he must react. And what we find in here is that he is now dealing with them because they have disgraced and they have rejected his son. He's going to do what is going to happen. Well, he will come and then he will destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. This is the picture of judgment, of condemnation. He will come. He will bring his judgment. He will visit them in judgment. But then it's worse than that. He will destroy the tenants and give the vineyards to others. Now, I think this has reference to do with the others being the Gentiles who are coming into the kingdom. We saw that, begin to see that in Mark 7, all from chapter, from verse 24 all the way to 8:10, as shown in your outline there, and where we see all of these openings, these glimpses of the gospel, with the Syrophoenician woman's faith, the deaf man in the region of Decapolis, the Gentile region, and then Jesus feeding the people, the 4,000 there in that same area. So those were all glimpses. They were all windows that God had, the Holy Spirit is beginning to open up now to see that the gospel message is going out to the Gentiles. And those are the others to whom the kingdom or the vineyard would be given. They rejected Christ. They turned away from him. They did not want him. And therefore, the gospel message is going to go to the Gentiles. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul says in Acts chapter 13 at this place called Antioch in Pisidia. And after the meeting of the synagogue, after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be first spoken to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you might bring salvation to the ends of the earth." This is what we're finding here. We're finding that this message here to the Gentiles is now becoming more and more clear, more and more exposed, more and more understandable as Jesus gets more and more close to the cross. That's what is happening. And so we find that this reasoning, their reasoning, is just turned upside down. Just like Jesus upturned and overturned the tables in the temple and so on, if we find him now upturning their arguments, their beliefs, and their foolish imaginations. In 11 and with 10 and 11, we find their condemning reversal. What do I mean by that? Because Christ is going to reverse their schemes. They wanted to gain the inheritance by killing, and the son, the one who is the legal heir, but this is not going to happen. Have you not read the scripture? What a punishing, tantalizing, condemning, judging statement. He's saying, you guys have been to Sabbath school all your lives. You have been part of the second temple culture of Jerusalem all your lives. You know, you, All Saints Redeemer, know that the second temple was completed in 516 BC after Ezra and Nehemiah led the people back into the promised land from Babylonian captivity. That second temple lasted until the first century AD. And it began to be upstaged, to be reestablished, to be expanded by Herod the Great, who ruled Jerusalem from 37 to 4 BC. And this man was such a great warrior and a great builder and a great deviser of projects that he undertook with political expediency in mind, of course, not for love of Christ and the Jews, to build this temple for them. And so he started this project around 19 BC. And when he died in 4 BC, it hadn't even yet been completed. So you guys were part of the second temple history, and this temple has been around for over 500 years. You all have been part of that legacy. You've gone to Sabbath school. You've read all these scriptures. You've understood the scriptures. And look at Christ. He's naming a specific scripture. He's pointing to Psalm 118, of which we had spoken earlier and of which I'll expand in a few minutes. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Our Lord is quoting Psalm 118, which the tremendous, tumultuous crowds were shouting very loudly, very loyally perhaps, to Jesus Christ as he enters Jerusalem a few days before on what is called Palm Sunday. The psalm in its original context refers to the king of Israel, who was being overwhelmed and who was being overtaken and who was being derided and disgraced by his enemies. And his enemies can be considered the builders. The builders of what? The builders of the world's empires. And they were the builders, and they rejected him. They rejected and despised and disgraced him. Oh, he can't beat us. He can't defeat us. We will destroy him and all the people. But the scripture goes on to say that even in this darkest hour, that stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. In other words, the Lord restores his king. The Lord reestablishes his king and sets him on the throne. Jesus Christ is applying this verse to himself. He's applying this verse to himself to say that this is being fulfilled right now in your eyes, and it's going to come to its culmination when I am glorified on Calvary's cross. This king that was rejected, who was examined by the leaders and who said, oh, he doesn't meet our qualifications as a Davidic messianic king. This king who was scrutinized by the scribes and the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the chief elders and the elders and so on. He was scrutinized so closely, so meticulously by them. And they discarded him. They rejected him. They tossed him aside saying, how can this man be? He didn't even go to Sabbath school. We don't even know where he came from. He says he comes from heaven, but we know him as Joseph's and Mary's child. Oh, he is just lying. He's an imposter. We have to take him to Caesar and report him to Pilate. This one, he doesn't meet our standard. He falls short of all the insignia and all of the credentials to be the king, our redeemer, the messianic deliverer sent from the bosom of Yahweh. He doesn't meet it. He does fall short, severely short, seriously short of those standards. They rejected him. But on the cross, God sees him, and God, after his death, restores him by raising him up from the grave and crowns him and sets him on a throne, an eternal throne, the kingdom of God. This kingdom that he has is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion will last forever. He's become the cornerstone. The cornerstone was that significant stone that was set in the farthest corner of the foundation of the building. And that cornerstone, when properly placed, could not be removed. It was very crucial, because the proper laying of the cornerstone established that the foundation will be unshakable, that the foundation of that building would be unmovable, that it could not ever be disturbed. But not only that, the cornerstone also guaranteed that the framework that was being fostered upon that foundation will now be full of integrity and stability and solidity and durability, that it will always be intact. And so this cornerstone establishes the eternal durability of the kingdom of God. This is the kingdom of God that the writer to the Hebrews tells us in chapter 12, that we are now given a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It's a kingdom that cannot be moved. It's a kingdom that is built on the cornerstone. See, therefore, that you do not refuse him who was speaking. They did not escape when he spoke to them, and when they refused him who was speaking to them on Mount Sinai. Rough translations, accurate translations, nevertheless, of verse 25, at that time the earth shook, but now he is promised. What has he promised? Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for God is a consuming fire. With the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God the Father has established him as the cornerstone for his kingdom. All the nations of the earth are coming to him. He's drawing all peoples unto himself on the cross. His kingdom of God is not a kingdom that man builds with his hand. That's what Daniel says. No, this is a kingdom that's built without any human contribution. It is built by God himself through Christ. It's a spiritual kingdom. He establishes it in Christ and on Christ as that cornerstone. And of that kingdom, the kingdom of God, the church. Tattered and torn, disgraced and failing and faltering as she is right now, unfaithful and unfruitful as she is right now, is nevertheless by the mercies of God the reflection on earth of this kingdom. We've been reading and studying from Bannerman, who's telling us that the church is a necessary element in creation that represents God. The church is the reflection of God's kingdom. The church is the representative of God's kingdom on earth. And the church is the realm of God's kingdom on earth, Christ himself being the cornerstone. See, it doesn't matter what we're going through now. Yes, we are going through hard times. Some of us have dark experiences with bad, unfavorable medical reports. The prognosis might not be very good and pleasant. Others are going through financial trials and struggles. Others are still being assailed by many dangers, toils, and snares. But the good news is that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the lives of his people, of his vineyard, of his kingdom, of his church, of his saints. We are to build our lives on this solid rock, Jesus Christ. And when we do, the winds will dash, the breakers will roll, it will be assaulted by the raging seas and waves of the ocean, but the cornerstone is intact. It cannot be moved. He cannot be shaken. He cannot be dislodged. He cannot be disgraced. And so those who put their trust in him and him alone, not only for eternal life, but for ongoing sanctification from day to day and night to night and week to week, have this assurance, he will never leave us or forsake us. This is the providence that guarantees it, which I haven't told you yet, because it's in verse 11. This was the Lord's doing. It was all of the work of God. Yes, the Davidic king seemed on the point of despair, just like Christ on the cross seemed like everything was lost. It was dark, literally, at noonday until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and everything seemed so despairing, seems irrecoverable. But with the resurrection of Christ, the new age burst through the blinders, burst through the clouds with a blinding light and brings a new hope. We have been born again to a new hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And all of this is not according to human imaginations. It's of the Lord's doing, according to his providence. And it's marvelous. It's astounding. We can't even understand or explain it properly in our eyes. It's all the providence that guarantees us. I left out Acts 2:23 through 24 and 4:27 and 28. We'll pick those up on Wednesday night, God willing. And then lastly, we see here that this was really the process that underscores it. What is the process? The process is that Jesus Christ is now fulfilling in himself everything that Adam didn't do and couldn't do. The process is that Jesus Christ is fulfilling in himself everything that Israel was entrusted with and couldn't do and didn't do and couldn't do. The process is that Jesus Christ is now that last hope that we have. He is now the last Adam. He is now the true Israel, the true vine, as John says that he is. And so the word that the theologians use is that he's recapitulating in himself. He's completing in himself, not just going over, but completing and fulfilling what God had planned to do through Adam and what God had planned to do through Israel. Jesus is completing all of that in himself. Beware, my brothers and sisters, this is not a mere recapitulation that, oh, well, he's just doing it now. No, no, no. It's done with a process of fulfillment. It's with the idea of fulfillment in mind. But it also brings to us the need for us to grasp that this is a covenant admonition to us, that God is not just repeating the story for us to hear. No. He's telling us that these things were written as types for us to learn that we might not commit the same mistakes. So Adam was a type, Romans 5 verse 15, of Jesus Christ who fulfills everything that he didn't do. And Jesus and Israel was a type of Christ who was unfaithful to the Lord in its calling out, in its wilderness journeys, and so on. But Jesus Christ fulfilled all of those things that Israel, those requirements that Israel couldn't do, and Adam couldn't, wouldn't, and couldn't do in and of himself. So these are covenant admonitions to us. They're telling us to look back to the past events and see them as also predictive events, but not only are they past and predictive, but they also for us to participate in now in faith, so that we will stand in the last Adam, we will stand in the new Israel, we will stand on this cornerstone, and therefore we will have a new and renewed covenant loyalty to our Lord. And then lastly, we see that we see their cowardly retreat. And they were seeking to arrest him. They were zealously seeking, looking for. No, that's not what it means. They were scheming. They were conniving. They were conniving to seize him. But they were so cowardly, they feared the people. In their depravity, they were instructed. How do we know that? The text says that. They had this intellectual understanding that he had told the parable against them. Even at the very zenith of their, the nadir of their degeneracy, they still were able to understand this man is talking about us. This man is talking against us. And then look at their immediate departure. The last part says this, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. And so they turned to him, and they were cut to the heart. And they asked them, what shall we do then? And he told them, repent of your sins and believe in my name only for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's what Peter preached, and that was the account in Acts chapter 2. 37 and 38, but that's not how it happens here. No, God's hand was not upon, but against them. And so even after Jesus has proclaimed the gospel to them, promoting and proclaiming himself as the Savior and so on, they now are confirmed in their sorry, sad, sinful stubbornness. They left him and they went away. they left him and they went away. Reminds us of Matthew 4, Luke 4, the devil left him and went away, but only to come back and attack him more viciously on Calvary's cross. And this is the position of those who have turned away from Christ and the gospel. The longer they hear the word of God preached to them, the more comfortable they become in their own self-justification, but really the more intense they become in their hatred of Christ. This is the pattern of human history. In a few days, we will celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In a few days, we will celebrate the resurrection and the enthronement of Jesus Christ. In a few days, we will go back in time and review some of those documents, those scriptures that speak of Christ being raised from the grave because he had no sin. And this is where our hope is. Right now, it might seem dark. Right now, things might seem very challenging. Right now, we might not know which way to turn. Right now, the whole world seems upside down. Things are crazy. That's a catch-all phrase today for anything that's negative. But right now, things seem to be so different, so disarrayed. But Christ is the cornerstone, and that's the biblical reality on which we are to found our lives. That's the biblical reality that establishes the truth for all times. Yes, the church, the servants of the church, the leaders are falling into sin, not just moral sin, falling away from the gospel, turning away from Christ, apostatizing very, very frequently these days. And things are very bleak for the church, but Christ is the cornerstone. And in the end, those that are the faithful servants will be established and restored in him. And he are the ones that he will display to the angels and principalities at his coming. It's the tragedy of the terror of the tenants, but all of that is overcome by the love of God in Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Therefore, encourage one another with these words.